Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Before we dive into our text for today, I just wanted to take a moment to thank all of you on behalf of Pastor Chris and Michelle, Pastor Carl and Sheila, Katie and I as well, for your generosity towards us, your compassion towards us as your pastors. I know that we have appreciated very much the cards and notes and gifts that you have given us. And the nice thing is this is a reality for us, not only during October, which is Pastor Appreciation Month, which is kind of weird. Some pastor must have come up with that. You take very, very good care of us. We are certainly blessed to serve here with you at La Porte Missionary Church. And while we have called today Pastor Appreciation Sunday, I want to tell you how much we appreciate all of you. The book of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." I have to confess, that's scary. It's scary as the church grows to realize that. I remember one preacher said, you know, to a young pastor who was just wishing he had more people in his congregation, and the old preacher said to him, "Trust me, son, when you stand before the Lord, you will have had enough." And there's some truth to that, because we realize we have to give an account. That's very humbling. But the text goes on to say, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be of advantage to you." I've been a part a little bit, and I've seen other congregations that really cause their pastors to groan. And I'll be honest with you, I've groaned every once in a while. All right? I won't lie to you. There have been a few things that made me go, "Oh." But our ministry here is characterized not by groaning, but with joy. And that is a testimony to your faithfulness and your kindness. So please hear us gratefully affirming you this morning. Okay, if you have your Bibles, though, go ahead and turn in them to Acts chapter 4. That's where we will be today, finishing up the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Should be a Bible underneath the chair in front of you. If you don't have one, feel free to use one of those there. Take it with you if you need it. So the passage that was just read to us, verse 33, right off the bat, kind of the second verse in the reading, we see this phrase, "Great grace was upon them all." I believe that sentence there really is the key verse. This is the key point that Luke is trying to leave for us here in this final section of Acts chapter 4. I believe that Luke is summarizing all that has occurred up to this point in the book of Acts. We can ask the question, what has happened? We're finishing up the fourth chapter of the book of Acts today. This is a journey we began back in mid-June. And so far in the first, second, third, fourth chapters, Luke describes for us the grace of God at work in this church by telling us about its supernatural growth from a small group of 120 believers to a congregation that Luke now tells us numbers at least 5,000 men, plus women and children. So if we consider the demographics of that time, it is entirely likely that this full number of believers is probably 20,000 plus right now in Jerusalem. 20,000 to 30,000 people minimum if there were 5,000 men. So we see the supernatural growth. Luke also says he has recounted evidences of God's grace in the filling of each of these believers with the promised Holy Spirit. There have been miracles performed by the apostles. We have witnessed the changing of lives, of people's lives, as they have believed the gospel. These first four chapters of Acts have been an amazing time and experience of faith and power and unity among the church in spite of continued and growing opposition to the gospel. The apostles continue, though, to teach and preach the word of God with boldness. There is, as Luke describes, this amazing unity and fellowship being displayed by this huge group of people that produces a commonality even of possessions and fellowship so much that Luke tells us in our text today that there is not a single needy person among them. Think about that. This huge group of people, and nobody is in need. And this was a needy community for sure. You know, much has been written over the years concerning this early church, and we've romanticized it quite a bit. I hear spoken of almost in hushed tones. Oh, if we were only like the New Testament church. If we were only like the church in the book of Acts. Some amazing things happening in the early church. But there were also some pretty awful things that were happening fairly early on in this church. But many commentators look at the early church and they see kind of an idealized understanding of it, and they think, how can we get that today? How can we be that today? How can I have what they had? There's so much good that was happening, all this opposition, and they're still strong. We've tried to figure it out. We've tried to replicate it. Lots of things, as I've read, have come up. It's said that this was due to the inspirational preaching, the bold preaching of the apostles, and the work of God they were doing through these miracles. So if we could have preachers like that, if we could have powerful miracles like that in our midst today, then we would see similar results. Or some say that this early church just had such great faith and that we lack that kind of faith. And others have looked at our passage today and said, well, the solution is to everybody give everything up, move into one big house together, show how much we love each other, and then the world will flock to the church. Some have said that it's their unity, and if we would just stop arguing about petty things like doctrine, we would start to experience that kind of growth in our churches as well. But you see, the problem with all of that thinking, all of those suggestions, is they miss the main point here today. All of those things that we've just talked about are amazing things. They're wonderful things, things that we could certainly pray for and desire, but none of those were things that the church did on its own. It wasn't a strategy. They weren't writing a church growth book and said, do this, do that, and do the other thing. These weren't things that its members or its leaders could actually do or cause to happen. All of the things that we just listed are a result of God's grace, not human effort. It's all by God's grace that we see these miraculous things happening. As people, as human beings, we can't manufacture that kind of thing. The Lord, Luke says, added to their number daily those who were being saved. As a people, as a church, we will experience these things only as gifts from God's hand as we are obedient to what he's called us to do. They were obedient to the call to make disciples to the ends of the earth. And God blessed them for their obedience. Think about it in terms of our own context today. We're meeting here this morning in a beautiful new sanctuary. There are more people here now on Sunday mornings than we've had in some time. We just held a membership class, and it looks like there are 15 or so people that are wanting to join our church as members to formally commit and covenant with us on this work that we're doing together. Financially speaking, things are well here. We're paying our bills. We're supporting world missions. We're paying for this new building ahead of schedule. We're meeting financial needs among families who attend here. We also have money left over to support local groups in town that provide financial assistance to the poor in our community. And still, we have money in reserve as well. There are a lot of really good things happening here. So we could ask that same question. Why is that? Is it this dynamic team of pastors we've assembled? No, it isn't. Trust me. Is it our fantastic music and worship team? No, it's not them either. Their hearts are good. They rehearse. They love the Lord. But they're not here to perform for you. They're just here to lead you in singing and in worship. Maybe it's the fact that all of you marvelous people are here. That since you're here on Sunday mornings, everybody is wanting to be a part of things because of that. And even though you're fantastic people, that's still not the reason. The reason why what is happening today is happening here is it's by God's grace. It's by God's grace. Our generosity, our kindness, our love, our compassion, our preaching, our music is all by God's grace. Things have not always been like this. Things may not always be like this, but we must as a church acknowledge that whatever good we have, whatever good things we experience and participate in the work of God, all of that is by God's grace. It's not by us. It's not by our strength. It's not by our might. It's not by our power. It's not by our eloquence. It is by God's grace. That's the point of the passage this morning. This is His gift. It's evidence of His grace upon us. It was that way for the church in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and it's that way for us today. It is all of grace. And I'm not saying then that anywhere we see new buildings and growth and financial health would mean that God's blessing is happening there. That's not what I'm saying. There can be, definitely be, seasons of growth in the life of a church that are the result of human effort. We can manufacture a lot of good things. We can generate excitement and enthusiasm that is contagious and makes people want to come and see what's going on. In our own strength, we can accomplish much, but the problem is that it can't last. That kind of blessing cannot be sustained because it's by human effort. And that's why it's so important that we as a church continue to acknowledge that whatever good comes our way is solely on the grace of God. You see, when something is not God-driven, when something is not gospel-centered, when it's not done according to a careful following of God's word, what you produce, what we produce, will be weak and frail. It will not stand the storms of life. But people and churches and pastors and ministries do this all the time. They manufacture growth and excitement and enthusiasm through their own efforts, through what they call the attractional model of ministry. Build something that people look at and say, ooh, I want that. I want to be a part of that. The problem that comes, the reason this is so dangerous, is because that when opposition comes, and opposition will come to those who are living and preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Opposition will come. And when it comes, if you've built all this yourself, you will have a fear of losing what you've built. And so you will be afraid to say what you need to say for fear of losing the people that have come, the efforts that have been made. And you'll be tempted to compromise God's word. You'll be tempted to compromise the gospel so you don't lose those people that you've attracted by your own efforts. And then what happens is a church begins chasing a gimmick instead of trusting in God to provide the increase. But if you start on that firm foundation of the word of God and the uncompromising preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then God blesses you, yea and amen. And when that seems to, when that preaching of the gospel and that consistency to the word of God generates times of drought, you're not tempted to give it up because you know that it's what you're supposed to do. And you know that God, in His timing, in His sovereign plan, will do what He's intending to do. Just what the psalmist told us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. So the important thing for us to recognize this morning from Luke, as he's describing this early congregation, is he is giving us an ideal snapshot of what a church looks like when it follows God's word, and then God's grace is upon them. And in this case, we can look through it and find out what are evidences of God's great grace on a church. And we can't fake that grace, but we can participate in what God is doing by being obedient to His word. And we can evaluate the health of our congregation by comparing our lives individually and corporately to their lives and see where we may be falling short of what these early believers were experiencing. And that's what I want us to do this morning, so we'll dive right in here. The first evidence of grace that we see in this text is found in verse 32, where Luke writes, "The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." Some form of this phrase occurs of one heart and one soul, this unity type phrase. Some form of that phrase shows up five times in the first four chapters of the book of Acts. And it speaks to the unity that existed among these believers. Unity in the church is absolutely crucial and important to Jesus. He specifically prayed for the unity of His church. in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And we talk about the importance of unity, but we often don't know what it is we're talking about. We don't know how to define that unity. The text says that they were of one heart and soul. And when we consider some other passages from the scriptures, we begin, maybe we'll be able to form kind of an understanding of what is meant by heart and what is meant by soul. 2 Chronicles 30, beginning at verse 12, says, "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And many people came together in Jerusalem." Ezekiel 19, beginning at verse 19, a very famous passage that speaks to our hearts. "And I will give them," God says, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God." Philippians 1:27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, Paul says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And what does that look like? Paul says, this is what it looks like. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, one heart, one spirit means being like Jesus, loving, living generously, sacrificially. Somebody wrote, I tried to find it so I could give you their name. I read it and I couldn't remember where I read it. "The best test to find out," this is a paraphrase, "the best test to find out how good of a servant you are is how you respond when people treat you like one." I like that. You can see from these passages, along with many others throughout the New Testament, that the unity being spoken of here in this early church is a unity of affections and purpose. Love for Christ, love for his word, love for our brothers and sisters. This is what one heart and one soul meant to them. We have a shared purpose with each other to live our lives in a manner that the gospel is preached correctly to the world. This wasn't a group of people from a similar social or economic background, people who might have loved the same sports teams, had the same hobbies, or anything like that. This was a diverse group of people who were united around a shared faith in Christ, a shared commitment to his word, and a shared ministry of taking the gospels to the end of the earth. We emphasized this yesterday, and each time we do it, in our membership class. We ask those who will join our church that they covenant with us together in ministry. We're not looking for you to join our club. We're asking you to join with us on our mission. This is why we require a shared commitment to the essential doctrines of Christianity, but we don't worry about the secondary ones. That's why we don't care what your political affiliations are. I don't care whether you're a Bears fan, which is a good thing, or a Packers fan, which is a bad thing. Ultimately, those don't matter here. That's not why we're here. We are here to partner together for the sake of the gospel. That's another reason why we're not afraid to partner with other churches or organizations to accomplish this mission either. Because our goal is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Our goal is not to fill this building. It's to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's not just filling up seats and promoting our brand. The language of one heart and soul, when I read that, you know what it immediately brought to my mind? The rest of the scriptures that address marriage in the Bible. The idea of oneness. And that's because we are family here. We have differences of opinions. We have different likes and dislikes. We get angry with each other every once in a while. We say things we shouldn't to each other once in a while. But we're family. And we are united. We are unified on what is important. Verse 32 also says that this early church not only had the spiritual things in common, the scriptures and the salvation in Christ, but they had their physical possessions in common as well. Nobody, it says, was claiming exclusive rights to what they had. That means that they shared their stuff. Verse 34 makes a remarkable claim that there was not one needy person among them. Even more remarkable when you consider the demographics of first century Palestine. There was no middle class to speak of, like we know here during our time here in the U.S. There were a very wealthy few, and the rest were very poor. It would be like what it would be similar to what we see in many developing nations of the world today, what we used to call third world countries, where there are very few that have resources and everything, but the vast majority of people live day to day, if that. That's kind of how Palestine would have been at that time. Now, the fact that we have to be careful when we divide, when we see that word, there were no needy among them, because we can't then look at what we would consider needy from our 21st century lens. We have to consider what needy meant. This didn't mean that they pooled all of their wealth and somebody made sure that everybody had exactly the same, right? This wasn't that everybody had the same kind of house, same size, same square footage. It didn't mean that everybody had exactly the same number of pairs of sandals or that everybody had one of the newest chariots off the line each year. This was not some sort of communist utopia. There was no party, no police force, no army forcing this and making sure that you didn't have too much while others didn't have enough. This isn't a passage decrying the evils of private ownership or anything like that. They make it very clear. This was your land. And even after you sold the land, the money was still yours to do whatever you wanted to do with it. This was not a rule or a law in the church. This was love displayed in action, where Christians who had more than enough, more than they needed, were liquidating some of their excess and giving it to the apostles to share with those who didn't have enough so that their basic needs could be covered. What's interesting to me is that this is exactly how God described the ideal situation that he had planned for his people when they took possession of the promised land. Deuteronomy 15, beginning at verse 4, God says, "But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that your Lord God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. And if any among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of the towns or lands within the place that your Lord God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother." This was the kingdom of God, a preview of the kingdom of God in action. It's a picture of God's kingdom on earth because our God is a generous God. He gave us what we needed. And when we submit to his lordship in our lives, we will be generous as well. We don't need commandments in order to give freely. We should want to give freely. And I believe that's why we don't see any command in the new covenant about how much we're supposed to give. But we do see descriptions of giving, of sacrificial giving, like the one we have in the passage before us and in other descriptive passages in the New Testament. But where we do see commands or exhortations about giving in the New Testament, it's never a specific amount. It's never even a specific percentage like we saw in the Old Testament. It's always about giving generously and sacrificially out of joy, out of love, with great cheerfulness. The New Testament authors knew that when we give, in the same manner in which we have received from God, that there will always be more than enough to do what needs to be done and to meet the needs of people among us and even those outside. The clearest example of this comes from the Apostle Paul, where he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And Paul is talking here about giving. And he's not a prosperity gospel preacher. If you give $1,000 to the Lord, you will get a check sometime within the next 6 months of $10,000. That's how it works. Sow a seed. I hear that so much. But Paul is saying here that there is a principle of generosity, that God blesses generosity. If you sow sparingly, you can sow sparingly if you want, but you're going to reap sparingly. And it's not about reaping. It's not about giving financially and reaping financially. That's where we get it mixed up sometimes. There is far more in this world more valuable than the money that you give away and the blessings that you can receive from God. But Paul goes on to say, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. I'm not here to compel you. I'm here to open the scriptures so you can see the generosity that God expects from his people. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. See, it's more than giving. It's more than giving money. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your, not wealth, the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. And I can tell you that that's been my experience. I have spoken of my thankfulness and gratefulness to God because of the generosity that I have witnessed as I have served here. When we understand all that God has given us, when we understand all that God has given us, we will be a generous people. If we haven't realized that, we will never be generous, no matter how hard we're pressed. They told us at the district office that we were foolish. They were nicer. They didn't actually use that word. They thought we were a little naive, that we didn't bring in a professional capital campaign company to wring the money out of you for this building project. That's a big project. It's more than a church your size should be able to do. These people will come in and they know how to talk to people in your church in order to convince them that they need to give to this particular project. And that it never crossed our minds to do that. Because it's not about convincing you to give. It's about sharing with you a vision for the glory of God. And when you do that, and you do that right, people are happy. I've seen it time and time again. They're happy to be generous towards something that they believe is going to be used to make God great. Now, this doesn't mean that you should be okay saying that, well, I'd like to give, but I can't because I don't think I can be cheerful. What it means, what Paul is saying, is if you can't give cheerfully, then you need to do an inward check and ask, why can't I be cheerful in letting this stuff go? Why am I so attached to all this material stuff that isn't going to last anyway? All this material stuff that could be gone in a moment. Why am I so afraid to loan out my possessions to my brothers and sisters? Why am I more concerned about them breaking my tools or wearing out the tires on my car or getting my carpet dirty? Why am I so concerned about the bottom line on my checkbook than I am about whether or not my brothers and sisters have sufficient food and clothing and shelter? This is the question that the Apostle John asked in chapter 3 of his letter that we preached on just a few months ago. John says, by this we know love. Okay, so how do we understand what love is? That God, that Christ laid down his life for us, Therefore, John says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Okay? Jesus died for me. I'm willing to die for you. He put it all on the line for me. I'm willing to put it on the line for you. And how does that happen? Because John knows that it's probably not going to be the case that I'm going to have to die for you. So John says, well, how does this look? And he goes on to say in verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods, I like how he words that. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Here's that image of the heart again. These people, they were of the same heart and soul, so much so that nobody cared about their stuff more than they cared about each other. The place we live right now, the city we live in, the homes we live in, the cars we drive, the clothes that we're wearing, none of that is lasting. None of that is eternal. Why are we so consumed with the stuff that can't last? Why are we storing up treasure here on earth where moth and rust destroy, or where it's left in an inheritance and kids blow it? Why are we storing up stuff here when God is asking us just to be generous? He says, if you'll be generous with that temporary stuff that you have that really doesn't matter, if you'll be generous with that, I will reward you with eternal blessings that can never be lost. All right, let's apply this here. Just a couple of minutes more. So after Luke explains this, he goes on to give two examples of this kind of generosity in action. The first one he describes is a guy by the name of Joseph, who's also called Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. That's a great nickname. Son of encouragement. He's the son of encouragement. And this guy was a Levite. He was from Cyprus and he owned land. So he was wealthy. He was one of the one percenters. And the text tells us that, you know, he sold a piece of land. He brought all the money and he just gave it to the apostles. He put it at their feet. That's symbolic of saying, here, I don't need this, but I know some of my brothers and sisters do. Make sure they get it. The second example we'll look at next week from chapter 5, where some people that saw the response to Barnabas' generosity and wanted some of that acclaim for themselves. So they did the same thing, but held some of the money back and lied about how much they sold the property for, and God strikes them dead. So yes, next week's sermon is a sermon on when God will kill you. I'm not sure what to title it yet. That sounds a little provocative. When God killed people in church. I don't know. I'll think of something. You know, we don't like making a big deal out of people's generosity because, A, I know that you're giving. When you give, that you're giving and you're being faithful to what Jesus said. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And I get that. And I don't know what anybody gives. I don't have access to those files. I don't want access to those files. But I do see moments of generosity, and it's unbelievable to me how a church this size, how many moments of incredible generosity, gifts in the thousands, the tens of thousands, gifts for this project or that project. I'm humbled by that, and I'd love to name some of you that have done those kind of things, but I know you'd throw things at me, and I wouldn't do that anyway, because here's the beauty of it. As much as I love the big gifts that we get, one of the things that's most exciting to me is that out of 100 and some households here, there are more than 100 or so households that are regular givers to this church, and I'm just as excited about the person that was able to contribute $5 a month towards the building fund as somebody who had $50,000 to put towards it. Because we give according to what we have. Nobody's is better. Nobody's is greater. And so as we ask this morning, what kind of nickname would people in your church give you? Son of encouragement? Or son of grumpiness? Son of tight-fistedness? Are you a daughter of cynicism, a daughter of division, a daughter of gossip? We need to be known among each other as kind and giving and loving and generous people. And here's the bottom line. Not everybody here is of the same financial level. I know that. And we have poor among us. I get that too. But everybody here this morning is rich in something. Money's important, and it's a great barometer. It's a great barometer of where our heart is spiritually. That's why Jesus referenced it more than just about anything else he referenced. Because it's a good way to tell where your heart is by looking at your budget, looking at your checkbook. It really is. I don't like to talk about money, and I'm being honest about money today. It's a good barometer of where your heart is. But we have all kinds of resources. We have time. We have family. We have skills. We have possessions that we could share. Everyone here is generous. Everyone here is rich in something. And God is calling us this morning to be generous with what he's given us. And maybe you don't have an extra chunk of money to help somebody out. But you might have time to love on them. You might have time. Maybe your kids are all grown and you see some of our young mothers in the church with lots of little ones at home. And maybe you could think of a way to be generous to them by just giving them some time. How about I come over with a plate of... Not me. You, one of you generous people. How about I come over with a plate of cookies and give you 3 hours or 4 hours this afternoon to just go and do something else. Just go and hide somewhere. You know, that doesn't cost you any money, but it's going to cost you some time. It might cost you a little sanity. Don't promise to take them home or anything, but spend a little time. I could go on and on listing these, but you're smart enough to figure it out, and you know what your riches are. You know what your resources are. You know what you have. So let us commit this morning to being united in what matters, united in the truth of the Scripture and our mission of the gospel, and let's commit to being generous with each other with everything that we have. And count on then a great grace being on us all. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the example that you gave us by coming to this earth, leaving the glory and the riches and the beauty and the majesty of heaven to come and walk our earth. You are our supreme example. May we reflect, may we have the grace to reflect that generosity in our lives with our brothers and sisters here for your glory, not our own. Amen.